Okay, so I want us to look this morning again at this chapter, this passage in Scripture, where the Lord Jesus Christ heals a blind man. Remember last a fortnight ago, we saw that this man was born blind, and the Lord Jesus miraculously healed him. And we saw at the end of the chapter, Jesus saying, for judgment, verse 39 of chapter 9 of John's Gospel, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind. And so last time we considered this blind man, and we saw that as he was physically healed, he also then was spiritually healed, that he believed and gloriously he worshipped then the Lord Jesus Christ. This session that I want us to look at this, the last phrase, those who see will become blind. You know, the gospel is great news. There's no better news than the gospel. But equally so, just as it's glorious news, it's also it has a twofold effect. It's life for some, and it's death to others. You see, if we reject the gospel, if we reject the opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work, then there's no hope. There's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And just as we have the case study of the blind man, we also have in this chapter a case study of those who see yet becoming blind. And it's these Jews, it's these Pharisees, where in chapter 9 it refers to the Jews. It doesn't mean the whole Jewish people. It was the leaders, the people who were making the decisions, as it were. And we have this, in the chapter, we have this to-ing and fro-ing. And as we've read it, we read it last week, we've read it this week, there's this to-ing and fro-ing, this of the Pharisees, trying to find out, trying to work out what's going on. And you have in here, you even have some humor, don't you? You have, without a doubt, you know, let's just run over the narrative and then we're going to take it from there. You know, the disciples at the start ask, well, you know, why is this man blind? And they're looking, is there a fault somewhere? And the key that really underpins the whole of this passage, at the end, we saw verse 39, for judgment I have come. Well, at the start in verse 3, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And that's the truth of it. The gospel, why the gospel? You know, there are these big questions. Why does God allow sin? Why am I here? Why is this situation? And there are lots of big questions to which we don't know the answers to. But you see, there's one thing that we've been given the answer to. That is, there a way back to God? And the answer categorically is yes. There is a way back to God. There is a way to be reconciled. There is a way to get us out of this hole that we're in. You see, we're in a sin-cursed world. The best of life that can offer in this world is but for a season. And there is a time coming when we will have to face our Maker. And even the best that this world can offer, is that it? You think of those people who have climbed to the top of their profession, the top of the tree, and they get to the top and they think, is that it? And there's this feeling of absolute emptiness. Well, you see, God has allowed all of these things. God has brought in the gospel in order that he might be given the glory, because he is God. And what does this gospel do? What does this good news do? What does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ do? It reconciles for himself a people set apart to bring glory to God for all of eternity. And God has the glory, you know. And here we come into a group of people who weren't irreligious. They weren't people who were from the sidelines deriding the Old Testament. These were people who themselves would put themselves in the position of being on en route to heaven, if you will. But in reality, they were completely up the creek. Can we put it like that? They were completely on the wrong path. And as their interactions with the blind man, or the man who was blind, sorry, goes on, we see it coming out more to the fore. At first it's hidden, and then we see it come out more and more. You see, even the man's friends, some, well, it's him, others, no, it's not. And then he says, doesn't he, in verse 10, verse 9, I am the man. And so this miracle, it needs to be investigated by the authorities. This is a big deal. Nobody has ever been healed from being born blind. And so he's brought before the Pharisees to, for things to be investigated, to be verified, so that a truthful account can be put out there. And straight away, there's a division amongst them. Some say, well, this can't be from God because he hasn't kept the Sabbath. And then others say, well, how can a sinner do, how else would you explain this? How can somebody do such miraculous things? This must be of God. And so straight off the bat, they're divided. Well, as it happens, Christ hadn't violated the Sabbath. This was a work of God, besides it being a work of mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ never crossed God's law. He himself was the lawmaker, and he became the law keeper. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So when you see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't in any way cross God's law whatsoever. And then they say, well, who do you think that he is? And the man says, he's a prophet. And they say, they don't believe still that perhaps he was blind, so they need a witness. So they ask for the parents to verify. And what you can see is these goalposts being shifted. At first, well, something to do with the Sabbath, and that's shifted. Well, you know, let's move on now. That it's answered by saying, well, how can it be not of God if this man's been healed? Well, has he been healed? So then they find out that yes, he has been healed. This man was born blind. Their parents acknowledge that, and so then they go back to the blind man and say, well, tell the truth. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Give glory to God. In other words, you're under oath. In other words, tell the truth. You see, straight away, they're suspecting other people of being wrong. They don't think for a moment themselves that their own attitudes might be wrong. And in verse 24, give glory to God. Tell the truth, man. And they say, because we know this man is a sinner. How did they know? They didn't know this man was a sinner. You know, their own folly, their own, they hadn't weighed up the facts. They hadn't just looked at things on an open, with an open heart. They hadn't considered the facts for themselves. They were putting their own bias into it, where they were telling the other people not to be biased and so on and so forth. They themselves were. And this man just says the truth. Well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but this is what I know. I once was blind and now I'm healed. And then they say, well, how did he open your eyes? And by this point, even this man is realizing, he's picking up that there's some hidden bias here. These people have got something against Jesus. Now, we know they had, don't we? Because from the previous chapters, we know that they sought to lay their hands on him. And even the man's own parents, as we looked at last time, they knew. They knew that anybody who acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ would be kicked out of the synagogue. But this man perhaps is naive. He perhaps doesn't realize all this. He just says the truth. Maybe he's been freed. Maybe the elation of being made to be able to see. He's not fearful of these people. He's not treading on eggshells. He's not being conditioned to think like that. He just says it as it is. And he says this, and there's humor here, isn't there? There's irony beforehand. Tell the truth, and then they tell a lie. And then what does he say? Wow, do you want to become his disciples too? You know, what is it? Why are you protesting so much? And then at that point, you see, gradually the layers of politeness and the layers of obfuscation, the layers of kind of hiding things and the layers of masking their true feelings are gradually removed. The paint, as it were, is gradually peeled back to reveal the bare surface. And what is this? Well, eventually we see their own hatred, ultimately, of God. We know that God does not listen to sinners, verse 31. It's not been done before, so we don't believe it, we don't understand it, so therefore we can't believe it. And verse 34, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? In other words, they themselves put themselves above that man. How can this man, this poor, weak thing, tell them something? How can he possibly know something that they don't know? What does that smack of? Well, straight away, it smacks of pride. They're ignorant. They don't realize it. Their pride is deceiving them. They're not being open. They're not just these plain questions that this man is asking. The facts before them speak for themselves, but they're belligerent. And gradually, as the layers are removed, they show their true colours. Their what's in their heart is gradually being revealed. To the point where, when Jesus comes out with that statement in verse 39, the Pharisees pick up on the fact that he's speaking about them, their consciences, in a sense. But they know, and or they suspect. And so in answer to Jesus, they say in verse 40, what, are we blind too? And again, you see, it's mixed up with this pride. Are you saying we're in a position of blindness? Are you saying that we're in a position of need? Surely not. And basically, Jesus says, you've put your own nail in your coffin, essentially. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. It's not that everybody is guilty of sin. He's not meaning that. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. In other words, now that you reject this gospel, there is no other way for you. And it's not the first time that Jesus has interacted with the Pharisees in this way. In Matthew 15, for example, when they chide him for not washing his hands, you know, he says this. They come at him with this, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And he turns around and says, well, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? In other words, these people are putting their things above God's things. These people are putting their standards, their ways, their views, their thoughts, themselves above God. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, when his disciples come to him and say, well, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when you heard this? He says, well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides or leaders of the blind. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So that's Christ's take on things. Okay, that's what Christ tells us about these Pharisees. Can you see it? They have these layers and these levels of layers of covering up what really is in their heart. As those layers are removed, what's truly in their heart is exposed, and we see that ultimately what's in their heart is they're opposed to God. That's the ultimate, okay? Now then, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't pacify. This is important this morning. Jesus doesn't pacify. Why did Jesus heal the man on the Sabbath? He could have healed him on another day. He could have avoided that confrontation. Well, he does so because he's not going to pacify. Can we put it like this? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't back down. You know, some of us here might be willful, and maybe it is that we want... when we were growing up, perhaps it is, we would just go on and on to parents until they back down. And if you have a good parent, they'll do it kindly and gently and all the rest, but they won't back down. They'll know the times when to give, when not to, but on the things that matter, they won't back down. Well, Jesus doesn't back down. And Jesus here, he doesn't pacify. You see, what is he doing? He's showing them, he's actually being merciful to them. He's showing them what's in their heart. He's removing all those layers, all those kind of religiosities, the traditions, all the excuses, all the kind of things that they're hiding behind. He strips it away, he removes it, and he shows their hearts for what it is. They're opposed to him. They're opposed to God. They don't take the facts and open them up and review them fairly. They're opposed to them. And he doesn't duck either. Chapter 9 follows chapter 8. Chapter 8, they've just tried to stone him. And if you see that there's no break between chapter 8 and chapter 9, he's basically been removed himself from the temple. His time hasn't come. He's avoided them. He could do so quite easily, but he's not flustered. He's very self-possessed. And he goes and he sees this man and he's moved with compassion for this man. Never mind what they're trying to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. And so you see that. What are we getting at here? We're getting at this. You know, the gospel is uncompromising. And maybe it is this morning, you're playing, you're toying, you're trying to put the gospel where you want it. You're trying to put God where you want him. You know, maybe it is even that you're arguing with God. You know, you wouldn't be the first. The Bible is rife with people arguing with God. The Bible is rife with people trying to take the moral high ground over God. You know, maybe it is that you think that actually the bluntness of the gospel doesn't apply to you. Well, what is ultimately the bluntness of the gospel here? First off, this: you are guilty in the sight of God. Each one of us here now is guilty in the sight of God. Plain and simple, there's no hiding behind anything. Just as this man was born blind, this man was absolutely blind, we are guilty in the sight of God. Now then, what's your response to that? And maybe you have some of these responses I'm going to tackle. Maybe some of these are your responses. This is the point. You are guilty before God, okay? You are absolutely guilty before God. If you were to be put into a court of law, we've had seen somebody given a 55-year sentence. Well, if you were to be put in a court of law, God's court, today, now, then it wouldn't be a 55-year life sentence. It would be an everlasting sentence because you are guilty. Now, your response, the first one. But I'm not as bad as him or her. Is that your response? Do you look to the left or to the right? Do you look to the person who's just been convicted of 55 years? Do you look to the person who's in prison? Do you look to the child who you know, that your friend at school? Do you look to the people who haven't got access to church and things like that? Do you look at yourself and see all your good bits? You don't weigh up the facts objectively. You're very subjective about it. And so the bits that you think are quite good about yourself, do you look at those things and say to yourself, yes, but I'm not as bad as him or her? And therefore, do you try and make yourself feel better? Do you try and kind of deflect that guilty verdict by comforting yourself with the thought of, but I'm not the worst? We heard about Ahab, a king that was horrendous. Do you think to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as Ahab or Manasseh? Perhaps it is. You've got good Sunday school knowledge and you can go through the various sins that people have committed in the Bible and you say to yourself, but I've not committed those sins. Is that your response? I'm not as bad as others. Or maybe you say, when you consider not just your best bits, you consider some of the sins that you know you're guilty of. But maybe you look to put them in context. Which is really code for you look to try and explain them away. Maybe you say to yourself, yes, but you don't know what it's like living in this society, being bombarded with the images. How can we not have these lustful thoughts when everything around us, how can we not be taken up with wanting more things when that's what our economy is based on? You might not put it in such terms, but maybe even, well, do you not know what I've been through? Do you not know what I've endured? Do you not know what the home life is like? Do you not know what I've experienced growing up? Do you not know all these things? Surely then, God can't expect me not to fall. And we're born sinners. So how is it then that I won't sin? I've got this within me. I've got this tendency. And so is it that you consider your sin maybe not to be as bad as it is? Is it that you consider your situation to justify why you do the things that you do? Is it that you basically consider your sins to be maybe a little bit, you know, yes, I've broken these, but they're not the big sins. These are things that perhaps, you know, we call them little white lies, don't we? Or just little incidental sins. You know, maybe it's not as bad as it could be. Is that your response to this statement that you are guilty in the sight of God? You need to be honest with yourself. You need to ask yourself this now. Nobody needs to know. Just speak to yourself as we're going through this. This is the statement. You're guilty in the sight of God. Do you say to yourself, first of all, at least I'm not as bad as those people. I know far worse. Or do you say to yourself, yes, but I can justify my sin, you know, and actually it's not as bad. It's not as bad as all that. You know, this is being overplayed. Well, the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is perfect. is beautiful, is absolute. And the standard that God requires is perfection. And, you know, if you're wanting to know if a wall is out, say you're going to build something on that wall, or you're going to decorate, I don't know, maybe you want to see, is that wall straight? Well, what do? You get a straight edge and you put it up against the wall. And at first you might look at the wall and you think, that's a straight wall. But then you get a straight edge and you put it up against, and all of a sudden you can see all the gaps, all the bows in the wall, and you realize that wall's not straight. Well, that's what the law does. We think we're straight. We think we're not bowed. We think we're not too warped by sin. And so the law comes along like a straight edge and puts it up against ourselves. And we realize we're as bowed as they come. We're bent. We're buckled. We're twisted by sin. So you say to yourself, well, this little white lie, or these little sins that I do that perhaps nobody knows about, that perhaps I keep in my mind or in my heart, well, God's law comes up against you and weighs you up in God's standard. And the Bible says we fall short of the glory of God every day. We miss the mark every day. We're not straight. And, you know, if you build a wall and you build it starting off not straight, it's no good saying, well, it'll straighten up as I get further up the course of bricks, because it doesn't happen. And in fact, the problem is, if it's wonky at the bottom, not only will it be wonky when it goes up, but it's not stable. Well, our lives, it's not only today, it's yesterday and the day before and the day before that. Our lives are built on not keeping the glory of God. Even if by today, if today, just by one day, you could kind of somehow try and keep straight, your whole life is falling short. Your whole existence is falling short of the glory of God. You're not straight. You're wonky, completely wonky, you know? You're guilty in the sight of God. What if you say to yourself, I'll try harder. I'll try harder. Okay, I see that I'm not doing very well. I'll try harder. What's the response to that? Does that work? Well, what's the definition of insanity? Trying the same things and expecting a different response. You know, maybe it is you've tried to turn over a new leaf in the past. Oh, but this time I mean it. Maybe it is you see that, don't you, with people who diet. They try this diet, that diet, the other diet. There's some people who've been on a diet for the last 50 years. Do you know what I mean? And they're always going to try. And you look at them and you think, well, come on, you know, there's something obviously not quite right here. Well, I'll try harder. Maybe that's your response today to this blunt kind of confrontation that you are guilty in the sight of God. I'll try harder. It's insane. It's absolutely insane. Because what are you going to try harder to do? You're going to try. It's like, imagine now there's a ball stuck up in a tree. Okay, you can't climb the tree. It's no good for climbing. It's one of those smooth trunked trees. You're not going to reach the ball. Imagine now you stood at the bottom of the ball of the tree and you're looking up and you jump. But your jump, you maybe can jump quite well and you get perhaps 3 foot off the ground. But this ball is 30 foot in the air. There's this massive gap between you and the ball. What would you do? You just keep jumping? Can you see the foolishness of it? Can you see the blindness of it? Can you see the insanity of it? That's the equivalent of saying, I'll try harder. You see, there's something within our hearts. There's something that needs healing. There's something that needs dealing with. And no matter how high we try and jump, we're never going to reach God's standards. No matter how hard we try and turn over a new leaf, we're never going to reach the glory of God. We're never going to meet the mark. And that's not even counting all of our past days. We're sinners from the moment we're born. Think of how many days you lived. How many days have you lived? If you lived 10, if you're 10 today, that's 10 times 365, not including leap years. That's over 3,000 days of not meeting the mark. And it's not only every day, it's every hour, it's every minute, it's every second. You know, when you put it in those terms, it's insane to try harder. It's bonkers. It just doesn't, it's the most foolish of things. You see, there's a tragedy here, isn't there? You know, when we see the Pharisees and we see them doing what they do, and right under their noses is the answer. And we see them rejecting the very answer That could be the means of saving them. You know, we want to go back, don't we? And we want to almost to rewrite it. We want the Pharisees to say, ah, I see. Now, that doesn't happen. But later on, there is a Pharisee who does. We know that some did come. And later on, you've got people like the Apostle Paul. So it's not impossible. So, okay, come back to it. You are guilty in the sight of God. Well, what's the answer? You say, okay, I see it. I admit that I'm guilty in the sight of God. I see that I'm not reaching God's standard. I see that I can't try harder. I'm fed up with trying harder. I see that there's nothing to be done. I see that I need healing. Oh, now you're in the position of the blind man. You see your need. You see, and Jesus said, I have come into the world so that the blind will see. That's the position to be in. Do you see your guilt? Do you see your need? Utterly, absolutely. Not, ah, but. You see, that's no good. If you say, yes, I'm guilty, but you're not there yet. Do you see that you are guilty in the sight of God, that you are helpless and hopeless? Do you see that your situation is impossible? This man was born blind. It was an impossible situation. Do you see that you are no different? That spiritually, you are in exactly the same position, exactly the same place. That one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. That one day of living on this earth, as you do, is enough to condemn you to everlasting hell. Do you see it? Okay, what's the answer? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? It was the answer then, it's the answer now. You see, he is able to do the impossible. He is able to heal. He is able to restore the sight of the blind. He is able to give life. How? Through the cross. He came that we might live. He died on the cross so that we might live. He takes our sins, he takes all our failings, he takes all of our guilt, and it's placed upon himself, and he pays the price so that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is placed upon us. You know, we can't try harder. We are guilty. We deserve to be condemned for eternity. But the good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which were lost. He came so that we might live. And this blind man, well, he was talked about, wasn't he? He was blind, but now he can see. You know, the glorious thing about the gospel is that God gets the glory. Why does God get the glory? Because he takes something that is totally and utterly hopeless, and he makes something out of it that is beautiful. You know, the Christian is described as a trophy of grace, and one day for all eternity, the Christians will be shown, will be trophies of grace. They will be presented faultless. All of heaven will look on in amazement at what Christ has done to us. We will be beautiful. We will be trophies of grace, displaying the goodness and glory of God, freed from captivity. You see, not only are you guilty, you're in prison, you're in captive. People think that religion means freedom. People think that religion means captivity. You lose your freedom. The opposite is true. You gain your freedom. So there we are. You're guilty before God. What's your response? If it's anything but, I am guilty, then you're blind. But if it is, I am guilty, then what do? You just come and you ask for forgiveness. Will he refuse you? No. He's never turned anybody back yet who's come to him just as they are. And even today, you see, Jesus Christ has the power to give you life and to make you to see. If only you do but ask him and him alone. Amen. Okay, let's sing to finish. There is a Redeemer. Let's sing to finish.